I've heard a lot of good comments from the congregation about how enjoyable this has been to do this New Testament book. And I think it's really important that we look at this and we're seeing a building project, literally. And how do we relate that to what we're doing here at Midtown Church? We are in the midst of a building project. Now, you've been to churches and you know that they'll have a building project where they'll raise money and they'll actually build a physical building. We're not building a physical building. We're building living stones. We're building disciples. What we do here at Midtown Church is focused on disciple building, and it's a form of construction. There's a lot of stuff that relates as we look through this book about what we're doing building disciples and what Nehemiah and the people of God were doing building the walls of Jerusalem. And this is an amazing passage we have today that really relates to kingdom building, disciple building, and how that happens in the midst of opposition. And how we are to follow God's word in terms of how we continue to build disciples while we're being opposed. Now, it doesn't seem like we're being opposed. The opposition isn't knocking on the door saying, you got to shut this thing down. And one of the things I've recognized throughout my life is that when Satan comes to oppose the work of God, he doesn't normally show up in his little red suit with the horns and the pitchfork and go, aha, I'm here to oppose you. No, it's much more subtle. It's much more back channel, oftentimes deceiving and working through believers even to create dissension and disunity. That can happen. But the opposition is not always that easy to see. And the opposition that's coming against God's people in this book right here, these guys are supposed to be on the same team. They're all under the same ruler of Persia. They're just different kind of portions of it. But that's how opposition works. It doesn't always come from where we expect it to come from. We need to understand it's coming. And so what we're going to look at today in this great passage is how we really can do spiritual warfare. And there's two key things that we bring to bear, and that's trust and wisdom. That's what it's about. What we see going on here is the trust of God and then acting from a wise standpoint as far as what we then do. Trust and wisdom. That's how we conduct biblical spiritual warfare. I want to give you a vision for that, guys. As we're building disciples, we have to be conducting spiritual warfare. This book is showing us that when we're doing building, we also have to be thinking about security to a certain degree. How do we help make sure that we have the security to do what we're trying to do, which is, i.e., build disciples? So we're going to have opposition. We need to understand that. We've got some really good stuff. There's really three basic steps that we follow when conducting spiritual warfare, and they're found in this chapter. The three steps are, first, number one, that we recognize opposition. This is one thing I've said before. I think spiritual warfare is maybe about 80% recognizing the opposition and recognizing that it's a spiritual attack, not necessarily a physical attack. But because Satan and his minions don't take a day off, that's why we need step number two, which is constant preparation with prayer. And I think Laban hit this really hard last week, that we need to grow in prayer. And we need to prepare for the disciple building that we're going to do by praying constantly, regularly, asking God to do what only he can do. See, the prayer part of this, the trust part, is where we say, God, you're the one who's got to make things happen. You're the one who has to make all the things happen in the spiritual realm. But then there's step number three, which is us acting with wisdom. Us doing what we know to do and doing what we can do to complement what God is doing. And sometimes that's defensive, sometimes that's offensive. But when we're following Christ, we should recognize that we're in a battle all the time. And so we're going to recognize that opposition, we're going to pray a lot and prepare, and then we're going to act with wisdom. And that's what we're going to see happen here today, right? What's going to happen today is that the building is begun, right? But the initial excitement dissipates, reality sets in, there starts being trouble, right? And the people get discouraged, doubt begins to be voiced, rumors start spreading. Oh no, the project's going to be sidelined. But what we see God's people do is prepare with prayer and then trust that he's going to do what he's going to do, because they've got a plan. They know that what they're doing is honoring God. Just like we know what we're doing here, building disciples, is what God has called us to do. So when you know you're doing God's business, you can trust him to protect you in it. And that's what they do. But they don't just sit around and go, okay, God, you're going to protect us. No, they act wisely. The leadership rallies everybody to understand what we need to do is we need to think about being ready to do battle while we're busy building. And Nehemiah leads God's people to trust God, but at the same time, act wisely and prepare pragmatically for the opposition that they know surrounds them and wants to defeat them. So as we join the story, again, brief recap of what's going on so far. Nehemiah, living in Persia at the palace of Susa, he gets inspired because of the condition of God's people to come back to Jerusalem to build the wall. He comes back. He gets all these favors from the king to help him out, materials and such, comes back, does his reconnoitering of the whole situation, does his reconnaissance, figures out, puts his plan together, rallies everybody, and we've seen how everybody's joining in, people coming in from out of town, and they're all getting this going. And here's kind of where we pick it up as the building is beginning. Now, at the end of the passage that Laban had last week, we see this opposition here. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard of the work that was going ahead, okay, things are moving, and that the gaps in the wall were being repaired, they were furious, and they made plans to come and fight against Jerusalem and throw us, this is from Nehemiah's standpoint, into confusion. But we prayed to our God. This is how God's people react. God's people go to prayer. God's people are regularly praying. God's people are praying, and he led them in this. But at the same time, we guarded the city day and night. We're going to see how that actually looks as we go into this passage today. Let me pray before I open up the word. Father, give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see, Lord. May these people, that we would see ourselves in these stories, Lord, that we would take the principles that you led your people by and that we would walk in those same principles, Lord, and that we would be obedient and that we would bring you glory by our actions, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're in chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 23. I'm using the NASB. No, excuse me. I think I'm using the NLT. I am using the NLT. All right, here we go. Then the people of Judah began to complain. We'll come back to who the people of Judah are real quick. But the workers are getting tired. There's so much rubble to be moved. We'll never be able to build the wall by ourselves. I don't know how I get into the voice already. Right? The people of Judah understand that the city is there. The Judah is the surrounding territory. These are people who are coming from outside of the city. They don't live in the city. They're coming in to help because they're God's people. They're traveling every day into the city. Actually, they're probably bringing cut stone from the surrounding areas into the city, and they're helping out, but they're getting a little discouraged because they're looking at this thing, and it seems like too much. It seems like, oh, there's no end in sight to the work. I think they're looking at it like eating an elephant. Have you ever thought about eating an elephant? If you were to look at an elephant and figure out how you were going to eat it, you would be very, very discouraged. How are you going to do that? The only way you can eat an elephant is one bite at a time. Take a bite, keep on going. Now, I'm not encouraging anybody to go out and eat an elephant. But it's the idea of understanding incrementalism. But you get discouraged. We all get discouraged as human beings. When we get into something, you know, the beginning's great. Yeah, here we go. Woo. But then the reality of the work, day after day, stone after stone, rubble after rubble sets in. And so we start getting a little bit grumbly and discouraging. And that's what's going on here. But maybe actually there's something. It's the real big problem behind their grumbling. Maybe it's not so much the work. Maybe there's something else that's troubling them. Let's look at verse 11. Meanwhile, our enemies were saying, before they know what's happening, we will swoop down on them and kill them and end their work. I mean, how does Nehemiah know that his enemies are saying this? Well, we'll see. But the Jews who lived near the enemy came and told us again and again, they will come from all directions and attack us. You see, the people who were living outside the city in Judah, in the surrounding areas, right next to them were all these other people who were allied with Sanballat and Tobiah. And those people are talking about how they're going to come and take over Jerusalem. They're not going to let it happen. So it's a pretty open system. There's not a lot of secrets about what's going on, right? And you know, Nehemiah knew what the deal was. He had intel. And the people who were working on the wall are doing this, but they're amidst other people who are very opposed to it. So they see that there's preparations being made to attack them. And the builders, they realize they're far outnumbered, they're far outflanked, you know, and they say again and again, they came and told us again and again, because it's building over time. They go home every day and they hear their neighbors, yeah, we're going to go get them next Tuesday, you know. So Nehemiah's got the intel. The people are concerned, not only just with the hard work, but that it's all going to be over when they get attacked. So what does Nehemiah do? He's already prayed, right? What does he do next? So I placed armed guards behind the lowest parts of the wall in the exposed area. I stationed the people to stand guard by families, armed with swords, spears, and bows. Nehemiah took time to stop the work and set up the security. Now, in our context, that would be if we were going to take on a new project, we would make sure we stopped and planned it out well. And I guess, again, the prayer is incorporated in all this. Even though it may not be mentioned at stages, because of the themes of this book, keep coming back to prayer. We got to believe that they're constantly in a place of prayer about all they're doing. And Nehemiah, I would say that Nehemiah had a very, very strong connection to God, a regular prayer life that led him. And God led Nehemiah, and Nehemiah led the people. But the security was organized around the same model as the labor was. It was by family. They set up everybody having their own kind of responsibility for the security in their own area. This is a great principle. When we do ministry and we try to build things, we all have to do what we're doing. And at the same time, we all have to handle our own spiritual warfare. And then you look at what he's got here listed as weapons. And I thought this was kind of interesting. He's got three different weapons for three different kinds of combat, right? So you start out with a bow. A bow is what you would attack from a distance, or if they were attacking from a distance, you can lob arrows at them before they're anywhere near. Next up is a spear. A spear is when you've got some sort of advantage of they're not quite there yet, so you can hold them at bay with a spear, or you can attack a line with a spear and go at them. And then last but not least is the sword. Once you're right in the midst, you pull your sword and you're hacking, you know, when you're right there, hand-to-hand combat. What they're doing is they're preparing for all eventualities. This is wise. This is God-given wisdom. We don't know how they're going to attack. Let's be ready for every way that we can be. They prepared for everything they could. Verse 14. Then as I looked over the situation, I just want to stop right here. This is a key thing. He doesn't just say, okay, here's what we're doing, and we go. He says, here's what we're doing. Let me see how it works. Let me kind of judge and maybe do a little process improvement. So he looked over the situation, making sure that he had it all set up right. And then he called together the nobles and the rest of the people, and he said to them, don't be afraid of the enemy. Remember the Lord, who is great and glorious. And then fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. So he looked over the situation, made sure he had things together, but then he took the time to make sure everybody was staying on the same page. And he started with, do not be afraid of the enemy. He addresses the opportunity for fear, and he quickly says, remember the Lord. So the way he addresses the fear is by saying, don't forget who your God is. Don't forget what your God can do. Remember. The women on their retreat a couple weeks ago, they spent a lot of time talking about Ebenezer's, remembering what God has done. That's how we build our faith. When we're looking at opposition, we have to go back and say, God has helped us through things like this before. And these guys are thinking back about how God led his people out of Egypt, how he conquered the promised land for them, all of these things. They know who their God is. Don't be afraid. Remember who Yahweh is. And then he encourages them to fight for their stuff, to fight for their family, to fight for their future. And that's what they're going to do. They're going to stand strong and say, we believe in what we're doing here, and so we're going to fight for it. So they assemble everything and they set everything up, and it becomes obvious to those who are thinking about attacking that, oh, they're prepared. Verse 15, when our enemies heard that we knew of their plans and that God had frustrated them. Nehemiah doesn't say, he could say, well, when our enemies found out that my great leadership took over and I set up all this great security. No. He says, God frustrated them. He gives the glory to God. And when they realized that, oh, I guess they've figured it out now, we got security, they could all go back to their work. So there was a pause, set up the security, but now that they've demonstrated that they have a system, now they go back to work. But from then on, only half of my men worked while the other half stood guard with spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. These guys are armored up. These guys have put on their armor, right? And the enemy, they see it. The enemy sees what's going on. And You know, the way the opposition reacts here is a little bit like a bully. Have you ever dealt with a bully? A bully's all tough and everything until you show him you can defend yourself. And then suddenly he's backing off. Now, the other thing about a bully, though, is you got to keep your eye on a bully, because you can kind of stare down the bully, but if you're not paying attention, he might come and sucker punch you. The reason I say this is like a little story from my youth. I was doing a guy's paper route one time when he was on vacation, and he was a bully, and I went to collect my money, and he said, "Nope, can't have it. I'm not going to pay you." And I said, "Oh, you're going to pay me." And he said, "No, I'm not going to pay you." So I got a friend of mine, and I went to go see him. And I showed up, and this guy actually had two other friends of his. And, again, didn't want to give me my money. And while we're talking, took a shot at me, plugged me upside of the head. Well, my other friend ran off, and I was left alone with three of them. So I went home and told my parents, and my parents had to actually collect the money. But my point is, when you stand up to a bully, they may back down for a minute, but they may not. So what Nehemiah recognizes, that half of the men continue working, the other half continue to show the bully, "We're prepared. You know, we're going to deal with you." And they're armored up, like I said. And, you know, you need to be ready. And it's an attitude of alertness, not an attitude of fear. It's like, no, we're ready. We're not afraid, but we're ready. Right? Okay, so then going on. The leaders stationed themselves behind the people of Judah who were building the wall. Now, there's a little aside here. Remember who brought the complaint? It was the people of Judah. What does good leadership do? Good leadership directly addresses their issue. They put people behind those people so they didn't have to be worried about the attack. It's pretty cool. Yeah. They brought the problem. They get a little bit of special attention, so to speak. The laborers carried on their work with one hand supporting the load and with one hand holding a weapon. All the builders had a sword belted to their sides. The trumpeter stayed with me to sound the alarm. Now, we're going to get a system here of the alarm sounding. But again, leadership showing support for those people who kind of raised the issue. And it doesn't seem like the people of Judah are being bitter and saying, "Oh, so now you come and protect us." No, they're cool. Thanks for the protection. We're going to continue to work. And he starts this system now. The trumpeter stayed with me to sound the alarm. They needed a way to let everybody know that the attack was coming. So Nehemiah had a trumpeter with him. Verse 19. And then I explained to the nobles and officials and all the people, "The work is very spread out and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. When you hear the blast of the trumpet, rush to wherever it is sounding, then our God will fight to us." So he sets up and says, okay, I've got a trumpeter with me. All of you nobles need to have a trumpeter with you. It's not quite explicit in the text, but it seems that way because it says whenever, wherever the trumpet is sounding. They've got to set up an alarm system. So they set up this alarm system. But the key thing is that when the alarm sounds, what do they know? They know that our God will fight for us. Again, it's this combination of trust and wisdom. Wisely, we set up an alarm system so that everybody can gather to the battle. But ultimately, we're going to trust God for this fight. We're going to do what we can do and then trust God for what he's going to do. This is the way we live our lives as followers of Christ. This is what we do while we build disciples. We do what we can do, and we ask God to do what only he can do. But they're ready, and they're set up. Verse 21. We worked early and late from sunrise to sunset. Half the men were always on guard. I also told everyone living outside the walls to stay in Jerusalem. That way, they and their servants could help guard with guard duty at night and work during the day. Regular vigilance. It's important to understand in the realm of spiritual warfare that we continually do it day by day. It's not like we wait for an attack and then we go to war, i.e. start praying and be wise. No, we do it every single day. Not when you have the time, not when it's convenient, not when it's fun, but regularly. This is the life of a disciple builder. If we're going to build something, we have to daily be vigilant to guard the work that God is doing. Spiritual warfare is a daily deal. And what's cool here is that the leadership, Nehemiah, thinks safety first for these people who are living outside the wall. He says, come inside, you know, be in here where it's safe. But the byproduct he gets is there's a productivity increase from it because they don't have to commute. Now, this is a good principle to look at. It's like if you really take care of people and worry about them and take care of their safety, they'll be more productive in general. It's just the way that the people who are secure and happy, they work better. People who are worried and looking over their shoulder, not so much. Last bit, verse 23. During this time, none of us, this is his little cohort, not I, nor my relatives, nor my servants, nor the guards who were with me ever took off our clothes. We carried our weapons with us at all times, even when we went for water. This is the sacrifice of leadership, setting the example to be extra vigilant, right? And what I'm seeing in this is that they're not taking off their clothes, i.e. they're not taking the time to go freshen up. They're not going to get a shower and a fresh set of clothes, but other people are. So what I'm assuming from this is that Nehemiah's guys are kind of covering all of that shift change stuff. They're going without freshening up so that they can continue to watch while other people do that. And even when they go to get some water, they're not, and I think this is when we went for water, it's not necessarily a drink, but went to like clean up a little bit. They're not taking off their whole outfit. They're doing a little bird bath maybe, right? It's a sacrifice. And I would imagine after a while they became a little fragrant. But this is what it is with leadership, is that leadership goes the extra mile. The leadership sets the pace. And, you know, people respond to that. People say, wow, the leader's working as hard as I am. I'm going to continue to do that. They did their part, and the people did their part, and God did his part. And they trusted that what they were doing was something that God would protect. Very much like what we're doing here, building this church in the middle of this city, God is going to protect this work because he began it. So let's look at some basic principles that we can garner from this whole thing. And I want you to see, this is kind of the vision of discipleship that is understanding the spiritual warfare component of it, right? We're building disciples, but at the same time, we're warring against the powers and the principalities of this world and evil. So some principles that we can see about kingdom building is that people get discouraged when the hard work of the project becomes reality. Let's not be surprised by that. When we take on a new project of some sort, there's going to be a rush of excitement, but then a couple weeks later, that's when we need to keep our eyes on what's going on, because there's always going to be this lull, and that's when people start grumbling a little bit, and that's when we have to think about encouraging and reminding ourselves, remembering our God, right? So the second thing is opposition to kingdom building is coming. It's coming. It's setting up. It's there. It's working against us. The devil and this world system is doing little things all the time to keep people from following Christ, keep people from building discipleship into others, keep people from hearing the gospel and living it out. We're at war. But we prepare to build. We prepare to disciple build with prayer. And we've been talking about this more and more, and I want us to get a vision as a church about what it really means to be a praying church, a prayerful church. I think Laban made the comment, this really convicted him. His passage last week had the same effect on me about how I need to raise my level of prayer, and I need to focus, and I need to be more at work praying so that we can build more. The more we pray, the more we can build. And then we need to act using God-given wisdom, born of prayer and trust, that prayer fuels our actions because God speaks to us. As we read God's word, we learn about his wisdom and we act. We do things. We go out and make things happen that we can make happen. And we trust God to make the stuff happen that only he can make happen. And then last but not least, leadership makes sacrifices beyond what it asks of its followers. And that's what we try to do here as leaders in Midtown churches, that we're going to work just as hard as you are. If you put your shoulder to the wheel, so to speak, in the discipleship game, you can count on the leadership of Midtown Church being right there next to you, laboring with you and making sacrifices. So I've got some kingdom building application questions for you. First off, what can you do to work against things discouraging our body? Remember how the work got going, but then discouragement started to flow a little bit. How can you be somebody who cuts some of that off? How can you be somebody who changes that? situation, when you encounter somebody who's maybe grumbling a little bit, how do you react to that? Do you join in the grumbling, or do you find a way to point them to the Lord, find a way to point them to Jesus Christ? Within our body here, we've got a lot of things to, that are going, but we need to keep the bond of unity together. So as you look at Ephesians chapter 4, you'll see what it talks about is how we get unified. So that's your homework, you know. What can you do? Read Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, and figure a couple of things out. Second point. Have you faced unexpected opposition when you got involved in kingdom building? Have you ever decided to jump on out there and volunteer to do something and just, bam, something just hits you so hard? Some kind of trauma, some sort of relationship problem. A lot of us have had that experience where we've not really prepared for the opposition. We've been a little pie-eyed. We didn't really count the cost. And we jumped into something and boom, we ran into some trouble. I want to encourage you. That means you're doing something worthwhile. Stay the course. Hang in there. When you're doing God's stuff, there's going to be trouble. I mean, we talked about this morning in our prayer time. You know, when God called Saul, he didn't say, "Hey, Saul, I got this sweet deal for you that's going to be nothing but wine and roses." No, he says, "I'm going to show you how much you will suffer for my name." So, don't let opposition be unexpected. And then, the second part is, how well do you recognize the need to prepare with prayer? Where are you in that continuum? Have you recognized how needy you are of God's protection as you go out to disciple build? Now, I'll tell you what, if you don't, you know, want to get involved in disciple building, you really don't need any prayer preparation. If you're going to be a Christian who stays on the sidelines, who doesn't do ministry, who doesn't get involved in people's life, who doesn't share the gospel, you don't need to bother praying. Because the opposition's not going to come against you as you sit there in your comfortable little Christian bubble. As a matter of fact, what Satan will do in that situation is he'll find ways to make you happy. So you'll stay happy in your inactivity. Think about that. If you're going to get active, you're going to have opposition. How well are you preparing in prayer? Ephesians 6:18 is the thing to look at as far as how you go about doing it. Third one. If we are called to not be afraid of the enemy and to be wise and prepare, what kind of attitude do we need in our life of kingdom building? Again, we're not to be fearful, but we're to prepare. We're not to be afraid of the enemy. We're supposed to kind of understand what he can do. So how do we bring this thing all together where we are wise and prayerful and all of that? It comes together in an attitude, I believe. And it's an attitude that we find in Jesus Christ of sacrifice and selflessness. To be able to be like that happy warrior, right? I don't know if you guys are familiar with a guy by the name of Ronald Reagan, but he was called the happy warrior because he was a serious dude, could handle some conflict, but he's always smiling. He's like, "Oh yeah, well, we're giving those Russians a hard time." It's the idea that we're going about this business and we're in a war, but we're gifted to get to be Jesus's people, and we get to be disciple builders, and we get to be involved in this family we call a church, and we get to serve and do ministry. So yeah, we're going to have some trouble, but we should be cool about it and just take that attitude that Jesus brought to the table. And if you take a look at Philippians chapter 2, I'm actually going to talk about that some more in a minute, but there's a lot to understand about spiritual warfare, guys. I hope that today is not to be looked at as the crash course. Spiritual warfare is something that we need to grow in, but it comes from an attitude of prayer, and it's born out in wisdom. So the last thing that I'll leave you with as we move into communion time is this Ephesians passage. And just a couple of things, you know, it's saying to be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might, but put on the full armor. We've got to do it daily, so that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realm. This is a spiritual battle. It's not a physical battle. We do battle spiritually in prayer and with the word. So therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. There's a lot of prep that's involved, and we've got a job to do. We've got disciples to build, so we need to prepare. So as we move now into our time of communion, I want to go back to that idea of the attitude of Christ. The reason we're here in this church, the reason that we gather every Sunday to worship, is because what Christ has done for us, the attitude he had in coming to us. The almighty, all-powerful ruler of the universe came down and became one of us. He incarnated himself into a human body, setting aside his deity. And he gave to us. He sacrificed for us. I am here today because Jesus won me with his blood. He gave me eternal life with what he did on the cross. And Paul, writing to the Philippians, you know, he says, if you would consider this love, if you would want to be a part of this whole fellowship of the Spirit of God, if you want to live a life of compassion and affection, then do this. Be of the same mind as Christ. Have that same love. Have that same united spirit. Don't do things that are selfish or self-serving, but with humility. Think of others as more important than you. Ultimately, that's what Jesus did in dying. He came and died because he felt that our salvation was more important than him dying a human death. So therefore, as we look at that, we have the opportunity to say, yeah, Jesus, I want to be like that. I want you to make me like that. I don't want to have my interests in mind, but I want to have that same attitude that you had, Jesus, where I lay down my life for others, where I give of myself the way you gave of yourself. And that's what we commemorate here at this table, that we recognize the sacrifice that was made for us, and in some ways we say, I'm willing to match it as best I can. I don't know exactly how to completely lay down my life, but I do it as best as I can today, and I'm going to come back tomorrow and do it again. That's what it means to follow Christ. So as you come this morning, come on down the middle aisle, take the elements, take your time, walk around a little bit, get together with somebody, however it works, but make sure you take the time to recognize what God has done for us and celebrate that, and then take that and do something with it. That this life has been given to us, this eternal life has been given to us for a purpose, and that is to be part of the ongoing redemption of all creation that God is accomplishing, and you have a part to play. Amen? Amen. Let me pray. Amen. Father, we thank you for your goodness.